Thanks be to God for his word. And thanks be to God for this day and the opportunity to be with you and to preach the word of God. One of my favorite places, Asbury. I'm so grateful for your warm hospitality. And I am grateful to President Garrison. Thank you so much. And Dean LeGrom, thank you for being such a gracious host. Isn't she wonderful? Does such a great job. And Joy, oh my goodness, that prayer, I felt like I was in a very holy space. And know that the prayers that we pray never die, but they enter into the presence of God, where they live before God as a sweet-smelling incense. So we sent some wonderful incense up this morning. Thank you so much. I am so grateful for Asbury for many reasons. One of the main things I love about Asbury is your inductive approach to Scripture. It has been a long tradition here to study the Bible inductively. My husband and I were introduced to this method when we were grad students at Wheaton College. And, you know, you trace the family tree back to Wilbert White at New York Biblical. So I wanted to take inductive into the 21st century and make it more richly pneumatological, so to speak, mysterious, while keeping some of the real power of an inductive approach. So in my sabbatical in the spring of 2010, I spent my time in the archives, the Wilbert White archives at Union Seminary. So every day I would go there and they would hand me a box and I would start going through his life, his writings, and followed him through his career and past his career and into the end of his life when he was living quite poor and his mind wasn't so good, and he would write on envelopes and back of envelopes. He got obsessed with the book of Revelation during that last part of his life. But what I discovered there were things that may have been lost in the modern age of the 20th century, which was that White had a robust pneumatological view of Scripture as real presence. You know, Protestants are, I think, now trying to reclaim real presence, that the Lord is present at his table. The Lord is present in his living word by the power of the Spirit. So there were so many wonderful things that I read that were never published, but, you know, he said the offense of the Bible has been the presence in it of the supernatural. The supernatural element in the Bible is its strength. And I came back, and out of that, a few years later, wrote Re-Enchanting the Text. And what I was trying to offer there was not so much a method or hermeneutic at that time, but an ontology of Scripture. Like, the question, what is it, precedes how do we study. And how we answer what is it determines how we approach it and study and preach and teach it. So for me, Scripture is Spirit word, that it is written by the Spirit, and we are to read it by the Spirit, and that Scripture offers a portal into the life of God. Real presence is possible, so that we don't stand back from and observe and apply as much as we enter into a space, a habitation, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit invite us into the life of God. And Scripture creates this portal, this mysterious way by the power of the Spirit into God's life, where time is fused,
past, present, and future are fused together. And there is the merger, I think, of eschatological vertical time into our horizontal chronos time. All of that is fused in such a wonderful mystery, so that to read the scripture is to be in the presence of a living God. Erasmus, in his introduction in 1517 to the Greek New Testament, said, "The one who reads this, know that you are reading, and let it be as if Jesus himself living, standing before you." How wonderful. What a great gift we have in the Holy Scriptures. My husband and I have another book coming out in 2 weeks on the method of inductive. We're calling it Encountering the Living Word, Relational Inductive Bible Study. The Spirit is doing wonderful things today, and one of them, I believe, is helping us to see Scripture in a very precious sacramental way, to honor it, as we Protestants have historically said that we do. There's such a grace in Scripture. So this morning, I invite you to enter into a space with me, John 9, and encounter someone. The Lord drew me into this passage and just wouldn't let me leave for a long time. Any of you ever had that experience? And I'm thinking, well, I've seen enough. But it was like every morning this little fellow in John 9 would wake me up and take my hand and say, "I got some things to show you." And he would literally just bring me into this. I love this man. I think he was young because both his parents were living. So I said, I love this young man. Let's name him John. So this morning, I want us to go there. I want to invite you into this space of John 9, where this man is standing before us, and he's stretching out his hand. And here's the question he asked us this morning. Are you blind enough to see? Are you blind enough to see? That is the question that hangs over this sermon today. You know, we live in shadowed and confusing times. I could go all Tolkien, and my husband, he's watching. I'm not going to preach Tolkien. He once said, "You know, if you preach more Bible and less Tolkien, it might be better." But no. But, you know, the shadows that emerged out of Mordor and began to make darkness just sort of cover things. I believe we're living in a shadowed time. And there are many shadows, many forms of shadows. So it is hard to see. If you find it hard to see, would you raise your hand? I'm going to be the first to say, I see, but I don't see. I'm confused. I see, I read, I analyze, and yet I don't know. I don't know. I believe we are in a time of deepening shadows. I believe we are moving into a time of what may be called the birth pangs of the new creation. I'm not a prophecy preacher, don't claim to be, but I do sense that we're moving into some real hard times where things are just going to be shaken in ways that they have never been shaken before. And if any time, we need to see. We need to have what may be called transvision, the vision of the Spirit that knows all things and searches all hearts, to see into and beyond, to see beyond the obvious. We need that ability of transvision. So there are, now, I'm not that familiar with Carl Jung, but the whole issue of the shadow side, that each of us has parts of us that are hidden, and they are shadows. They're just things that are not fully sanctified. In my tradition, we would say, is your all on the altar? Well, I got a holdout or two, here or there, this shadow side that just lurks. And we need, of all times in our lives right now, I believe we need to make sure that we deal with these shadows. At United Seminary, a couple of weeks ago, we had our D-Men week, and we had a morning speaker who emphasized to us this sense of the shadow needing to be dealt with. And she said, you know, we're living in a time where we need to deal with our shadows, no matter how small we may think they be. Imagine being in a Wesley band meeting, and what sins have you committed? And you're just like, well, nothing. Well, what may be a shadow? Let us determine it. That's very difficult, isn't it? But we do need to understand that these shadows can keep us from seeing. They can keep us from being and doing. If we act out of the shadows, then our lives and our ministry will never be as effective as it should be. Besides the, you know, the individual shadows, Young talks about the corporate shadows. And every society in human history has its own corporate shadows. I've been reading through the journals, and since I'm mostly retired, praise be to God, these days, of Frances Asbury. Deep, and I think my husband says in the morning, you know, how are you, Cheryl, and how's Francis? Well, Francis is doing well. He got delivered out of Charleston, and he sometimes would say when he was leaving Charleston, I am leaving Egypt. And it's like every time he went into Charleston, South Carolina, seriously depressed. Seriously. And he talked, he lived before critical theory. But he talked about the culture of whiteness. And he said, Methodists probably would have done better to have gone to the Africans than to deal with these stubborn hearts among the white. There was something hanging in the shadows that lurked around the slave auctions and the slave owners and the whipping post of Charleston that really tormented Asbury's soul. We have corporate shadows. The U.S. is not exempt. Any country is not exempt. And we live in and among those corporate shadows. How do we discern them? How do we see them? How do we name them, as you did in the prayer this morning? Naming them is part of seeing what you are looking at. So all of us today live in this juxtaposition of individual shadows and corporate shadows. There's only so much you can do with the corporate, but there are things that you can do. You can work for the light. You can pray for that. You can do justice. You can live humbly and do mercy. All of these things in the larger scale. So here we have this man, this wonderful man that I have grown to love in John 9. And as we go into this passage, keep in mind the shadows. Like, ask yourself, what shadows are lurking in John 9? What's there? The obvious shadow that many people would pick up on, well, here's the blind man from birth. He has never been able to see. Obviously, he is living in the shadows. And this was the assumption of the disciples. And so as they move around toward this man, the disciples look and go, well, who sinned? This man or his ancestors, his parents? Obviously, you know, they're seeing a corporate shadow here in the parents. And they're also reflecting a corporate shadow of Jewish tradition that excluded people who were blind or lame and who blamed that on sin and kept them from worshiping in the temple. They were living in this shadow, thinking that it was the light. That's just what we believe. That's just how we do things. We know that, you know, we always just assume this man is blind, somebody sinned. And Jesus so wonderfully says, neither sinned, but he is for the glory of God to be revealed. And he then says, I've got to do the work of the one who sent me. And I love this phrase, the sending parts of this, of John 9. So Jesus turns his full attention to the man, stoops down, spits on the ground, makes a paste with mud, and covers the blind man's eyes. He sends this blind man to the pool of Siloam, which meant sent. The man responds, pun intended, in blind obedience, and comes back completely healed. This man is sort of recapitulating here in the micro, the ministry of Jesus, as John is showing in the macro. Jesus is sent from the Father to do the will of the Father. Now, this man is being sent by Jesus to do the will of Jesus. This man comes back and testifies to the light. Jesus is the light. And just as Jesus is going to be severely persecuted and is already persecuted, this man, as he, the more he testifies to the light, the more the darkness comes out. And there's a clash here. So there's a chain of events that happen. People take this man to the Pharisees. It's a Sabbath day, and they're all upset about that. And They ask him, you know, how did you receive your sight? And the man gives this wonderful but profound testimony. He put mud on my eyes. I washed it. Now I see. And then there's discussion about Jesus and sin. And they ask the man, well, what do you say about him? And the man says, well, he's a prophet. Not believing the man had been born blind, they call the parents. And they said, yeah, he was born blind, but we don't know about this Jesus fellow. And John says, because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. The parents had been living in the shadow of shame, of having this child. They were living in a shame-based culture that would, to be put out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated from the community. The family of Israel. So they kind of like throw him under the bus. Well, ask him. He is of age. So the second time they call the man, and he, this phrase, give glory to God. Can you hear it? Can you hear these religious leaders? Can you see them? They're sitting there, and they look at him, and they say, give glory to God. Praise be God. Well, it's another kind of glory they are talking about here. And they said then, after give glory to God, they say this terrible thing, we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Out of the same mouth. And the man responds, well, I don't know whether he is a sinner, but one thing I know is I was blind, but now I see. And they keep questioning him. Exasperated, he says, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And his naivete comes out. Do you want to become one of his disciples? That's an insult to them. So then they go into their credentialed life and say, we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And then the man, healed man, says, here's an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the one who worships and obeys his will. Think of the gospel being preached here by this man, uneducated, illiterate, a beggar. He's preaching before the Pharisees, the light. He's testifying now in all of the surrounding darkness. He is testifying to the light. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind person. Well, if this man were not from God, then he would do nothing. Here comes the real shadow side of the Pharisees. Their pride and their reading of the law, this scathing response, a big put down. You were born entirely in sin, and you're trying to teach us. You? Who do you think you are? You ever heard that? Ever felt that? Who do you think you are? You were born entirely in sin. So they drove him out. Jesus, hearing they had driven the man out, which is a terrible thing, Jesus finds him, and he asks, "Do you believe in the Son of God or Son of Man? Who is he?" responds the man. "Tell me that I might believe in him." And the Lord says, "You have seen him, and the one who is speaking to you is he." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. One morning, I was just awakened by that phrase while I was studying this passage. And he worshiped him. And he worshiped him. What a beautiful phrase. The culmination here of the light. So in this sort of chiastic pattern here, we have this passage, bookended with the questions of sin and blindness. What is sin? What is blindness? and the Lord says, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see I've had a cold, so my throat is, I think I'll be all right here. So those who see may not see. Doesn't that sound strange? And those who are blind may see. And he was overheard by one of the Pharisees, who says, "Well, surely we are not blind, are we?" Can hear that, right? You can see that. Can't you see that? "Well, surely we are not blind, are we?" What a phrase. I want that phrase to kind of hang here in a moment. Let's hang in it a minute. Let's ask ourselves that. Surely we are not blind. Are we? Are we? Are we? Those of us who have the light of the gospel, those who have known Christ and know Christ, surely we are not blind. I think that today we are tempted toward blindness by a lot of shadows, and I'm just going to name a couple here. And you may identify with them or you may not. But I urge you to examine yourself as I go through these. You know, we live in the shadow of modernity. And modernity, you know, is the enlightenment, and we can see, right? So it's such a strange irony, is that the more we see, the more knowledge we accumulate, the more we seem confused. And one of the things about the time in which we live is that, you know, using Charles Taylor, we live in this imminent frame, this world of an imminent frame, that the supernatural is very privatized. It doesn't exist. If it does, it's over there. How far is the supernatural world? Right here. How far is eternity? Right here. It's very close, very, very close. And the mysteries of God, these mysteries of God, can only be seen through the eyes of the heart. And often our legitimate good seeing, our good reasoning, our investigating, our researching may cloud sometimes the eyes of the heart. So those of you who are seminary students, be sure that you keep the eyes of your heart open as you study, as you investigate, as you see more things and good things and wonderful things and take systematic theology and other things. But keep the eyes of your heart open to the mystery of God. Go deeper into the mystery, and the Lord will take you there, because it's not something that's just for a few people. The mystery of God's life is open and inviting. And we're invited to come and dine in that beautiful Trinitarian life. So we journey toward that with God, in God. Another shadow that lurks in our time is the shadow of narcissism. That's such a prevalent shadow. The cultures, the celebrity culture, the selfie culture, the platform culture. You know, even writing books today, a publisher will say, "What's your platform?" "Well, I don't know." I said to one publisher, "I don't have much of one. I'm good at networking, so I know people who do. Does that count?" You know, it's kind of like you've got to have some kind of platform, image, the persona that you want to put out, this culture of the I, in which the we is lost, and we lose the testimony of "I was once blind, but now I see." We become the eyes, we become the seeing, we become the center of the testimony. It's centered on us. And everything kind of radiates from that. Be careful about this shadow. It's insidious, and it will eat you alive. Another shadow, I believe, today is the shadow of triumphal Christianity. And, you know, we see it in the Pharisees. "Oh, we're the true disciples of Moses," and et cetera, et cetera. And I think it's kind of an insidious shadow for those of us who are holiness folk and renewal people and reformation people, is that we start out with this great testimony. "I was blind, but now I see." In my own movement, the Pentecostal movement, you know, one of the founders was William Seymour, who was blind in one eye, but who could see. And there was this stylized Pentecostal testimony. "Jesus is my Savior. He is my sanctifier. He is my spirit baptizer. He is my coming King. He is my healer as well." You see that? And it was focused on Jesus, what he had done, what he could do for others. What he did for me, he can do for you. And I am but a witness, as John said, I am but a witness to the light. I am not the light, but a witness to the light. Well, after a while, especially if you've come out of something, I'm talking to my Global Methodist friends. I'm just going to be honest. I love you all. Because we came out of, we were kicked out of, My great-grandmother, 1907, was kicked out of the Methodist Church, so she started her own church. And when you're kicked out of something, or you leave something, or you shake the dust off your feet, and you're renewing the church, and that's all good. It's good. But what happens, and I've seen this in my movement, I've seen it. We're over 100 years old now. All of a sudden, as one Pentecostal leader said, the orphan daughter has now become a mighty man. So we fit well the era of the strong man. 1 in 12 people on the planet says they're charismatic. If you're Lutheran in Ethiopia, you're charismatic. If you're a Catholic in Brazil, you're a charismatic. And all of a sudden, we're not on the margins anymore. And all of a sudden, our simple testimony becomes, well, now let's take it over. You know? If we can take this place over, God will be, as the Pharisees, here's what we are. And I'm talking about my people, not yours. Give glory to God. Amen. Aren't we important now? Mm-hmm. Give glory to God. We're in the White House and singing, "How Great Thou Art." Give glory to God. We have influence. We have power. We have money. We have temples. We have. Where is the simple testimony? Where is Jesus as my Savior, my sanctifier, my coming King? And we begin to lose the desire for the kingdom. Our eschatology gets skewed into who we are. And we collapse it all into a sense of we are the ones who see. So the confession, God is with us, can easily become God is on our side. Here we have the Spirit. Over here, they don't. Here we have truth. Over here, they don't. Here are the true disciples. Over here are those not so true. You see how easy it is? It's not hard. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. Be careful. If you are wanting to renew the church, to reform the church, that the shadow side of that doesn't come to you. That's a prideful thing sometimes. Pride is such a shadow, isn't it? It's such a shadow. So easy, though, when God begins to richly bless, especially, as I said before, in the culture of narcissism. We're moving into Lent. Tomorrow is the first day, Ash Wednesday. And I believe it's a good time for us to ask the Lord to turn his gaze upon us and ask this question, I'm not blind. Am I? Am I, Lord? I think Lent's a good time to be blind enough to see. Lent is a good time to know that the church at Laodicea. Laodicea had this powder that was used in helping people see. So they were the place that people went to see. They were helping. We see. We know we have been blessed with seeing. But like the church at Laodicea, we may become so proudful about that. And the Lord says, I see you. I see you. You say you have need of nothing. Do you not know that you're poor? Do you not know that you are wretched? Do you not know that you are blind? You who help the world to see. I urge you to buy me gold tried in the fire and salve from me that I might anoint your eyes. You who anoint the eyes, come to me Let me anoint you. Can we be this man? So humbly allowed to be anointed. If you go to Ash Wednesday tomorrow, and if you get the imposition of the ashes, think about this man. The dust of the earth. The Creator God who took the form of ancient stardust, took a little more of that dust and put it on the eyes of this man. And creation was healed. Creation was healed. Creation, the broken dust, the broken creation was healed. Let the Lord put some, as you're getting those ashes, let the Lord put some on your eye and say, Lord, would you cover my eyes here? I am but dust. But I know that by your touch, this dust can praise you. This dust can be healed. I am but dust, but I can give you glory. I am but dust, but I can testify. I am not the light, but I can stand in the light. And I can testify as John did to the light. So as we journey through Lent, let us offer, would you stand with me as we pray? As we journey through Lent, let us be this man. Let us be like him. Are we blind enough to see? Are we seeing too much? The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord heals, the Lord saves, the Lord delivers. Let us submit to him. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this story. I thank you for the witness of this blind man who was healed, that stands as a testimony through the ages. I thank you, O Lord. I praise you. I praise you. I pray you would search our hearts, our hidden places, the shadows that may lurk in our psyche and in our hearts, in our families, in our homes, in our communities, in our churches, and that you would heal us, Lord. For we are blind and we cannot see. We need you. We are but dust. We need you, O Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for giving us the eyes of the Spirit to know and to see that which we ourselves are not capable of. Lead us into all truth. Guide us into your kingdom. Grant us your courage and your grace and your mercy in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.